How's it going, everybody? Welcome to the Power for Living podcast series brought to you by Christ the King Church in Wakefield, Massachusetts. Kick back, relax for the next 20 to 25 minutes, and let's begin.
Well, as we all know, in British and American history, the Puritans were misrepresented. Okay, so you say, what does that have to do with anything? Well, we're going to tie this together. When we think of Puritans, we think of sad-faced, somber, joyless people who were never able to have a good time. We think prudish. We think people running around wearing these top stovepipe hats, wearing black, and looking just like they've been sucking on a bundle of lemons. You know, just horribly bored and out of touch. In our culture, we even have a negative word to describe someone's really strict moral standard. What do we call it?
Puritanical.
As a result of that, we have this misrepresented view of the Puritans, when in fact, if you actually read some of their own writings, they spoke about the joy of life. They spoke about enjoying things. They actually wore red and bright colored clothes. And believe it or not, on the Mayflower, while the first ones were sailing for the New World, they actually packed a couple of kegs of beer. Bet you all didn't know that. And it happens that our passage for the sermon we're going to do today actually relates to a party, believe it or not. So it's John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. That's your sermon teaching passage for today. John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. Chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. On the third day, there was a feast of the wedding in Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and Jesus was invited with his disciples. We read this and say, that's interesting. Jesus and his disciples were invited to a wedding. Or we might not think anything about it whatsoever. It's just, so they were invited to a wedding. Most people read that and probably go, all right. So, to understand why this was important and why Jesus and his disciples being invited to a wedding this early in his public ministry. Keep in mind, this was probably the first public appearance Jesus made with his disciples together in one place. We need to know something about weddings in the history of ancient Israel. There is a handout in your bulletin where you can take notes on it or fill in the blanks. And be aware of question 5, because question 5 turns out to be one of the more minor points of the entire sermon, but you're welcome to take notes there anyway. In ancient Israel, let's talk about today. We know of weddings today, or we think about weddings today, as a 25 to 45 minute ceremony followed by maybe a 2-hour reception, okay? That's what most things are, at least that's my familiarity as a clergyman having to do the weddings. It was about a 25-minute, 30-minute ceremony, depending on how long I decided to preach during the wedding. And then there was a 2-hour reception afterwards, maybe. Sometimes it was an hour. Sometimes they decided to blow the whole thing off and forget about it. Now, in ancient Israel, however, it was totally different. What would happen in the wedding was the groom would find his bride. Then he would go and travel to the house where the bride, his future bride, lived and negotiate a wedding contract with the father. He would pay a dowry, and then a formal engagement, the betrothal, was made. Now, after that, the groom would go back home, and it would be 1 year before the wedding actually took place. That was the preparation time. The groom would go back to his house and his home, and he would get the house ready for his new wife to start the family in this house. He would probably also at that point hire the master of ceremonies for his wedding feast, because based on how things worked back then, without having a market basket or a Whole Foods to go to buy your stuff, you had to probably grow it and do everything yourself and make sure all of the products that you were going to serve at the ceremony were ready to go. And it would take probably about a year to do all of that, because they also didn't have power tools, they didn't have John Deere tractors, and they didn't do any of that stuff. Everything was done by hand and took a lot of time. Now, then, at the appointed day, The groom would return to the bride's house, pick up his bride, and then they would ride back home, and they would have the wedding feast. And as we see, this illustration of the bridegroom going away and then returning for his bride is a frequent backdrop for many of Jesus's teaching parables in the New Testament. How many of those do you remember? The vine owner would go away, and then he would go away for a time, and then he would return. That's Jesus making this allusion, literary device, about the groom, the bridegroom, Jesus, and his church, the bride. And he would return for his bride, the church. Now, here's the deal. When they had that wedding feast, those receptions there weren't just 2 hours long. They were sometimes 3 days. And if it was a really big do, it was a 5-day feast. Believe me, the ancient Jews knew how to party. So they went, and it would be 5 days. They would go to the ceremony, or they would go to the event. They would party all day, then they would go home, and then come back the next day. And it would last 3 to 4, maybe 5 days. The bigger the event, the longer it lasted. It could be a 5-day affair. Well, wait a minute. Affair and wedding shouldn't go together. So, if you know what I mean. It would be a 5-day event happening. It would be the social occasion of the year for some of those people. And that's how weddings were back then. Now, let's see, I've already covered all that. So we can say again, the ancient Israelites knew how to party. But what is the significance of all of this? By Jesus attending the wedding in the early months of his ministry, before he had even recruited all of his disciples, Jesus is showing us a few things. The first of these, and this is important, God is not against his people having a good time. Do we understand that? God wants us to live a life of joy and to enjoy life. God is not glorified when his saints run around looking like their dog just died. Are we getting this? And if you don't like animals, looking like you're sucking on lemons. God doesn't like people running around, "Oh yeah, I believe in Jesus." How attractive to Christ do you think that is going to be if that's what God's servants look like? "Yeah, I can't have a good time. I'm a Christian." But that's the image so many of us project to the public. That's what so many of us look like. "Yes, I am a follower of Jesus. And I'm bored by life." That's not how it's supposed to go. We're supposed to be, "Yeah, I'm a follower of Jesus. Hallelujah." Well, you can leave out the hallelujah maybe, but you just say, "I am enjoying life. Man, God is so good. God," you know, and just have the joy of Jesus bursting forth from us. And it looks like we're having a good time in life. We're enjoying things. That's the way God wants it to be, because we are far more effective witnesses if it looks like we're having a good time living life. Are you getting this? I'm not convinced. Do you understand? It's okay to react to things in church too. It's okay to act like you're actually enjoying being in church as well. You're not supposed to sit there with your church face saying, "I'm in church. Now I'm supposed to be dignified." Now there's a certain amount of reverence we need to have when we're in the house of God. But showing joy is certainly permissible. Not only that, it's recommended. And it is not quite mandatory, but it ought to be natural. God's people should look and act like they're enjoying life. Now, then the second thing Jesus is certifying by being there is he is stating to the world by the fact that he chose to attend this wedding. Jesus, as it says in the Book of Common Prayer at the beginning of the marriage ceremony, Jesus is showing the importance and the priority and the dignity and the sacredness and the holiness of marriage. And vicariously then, showing his interest in all of life. Because you remember, the marriage between the bride and the groom is supposed to be a living illustration of the relationship between Christ and his church. And by Jesus being present at this, he is actually reflecting Jesus here with these people. Jesus is with his bride, his future church. And he's reflecting the glory of the kingdom of God right there by him being present at this wedding ceremony. And he's showing everybody that God values and supports the biblical definition of marriage. Are we getting that? Marriage is holy. It is sacred. It is beautiful. It is loved by God. And not only that, it was created at creation. All the way back to the garden. God gave Adam Eve, and he blessed their union together, and he said, be fruitful and multiply. God holds marriage sacred, and it is a holy institution, and that is how we need to view it. It is not a political object of the day. It is holy matrimony. That's why it's called holy matrimony. It is holy, it is sacred, and God loves it because it is among one of the three institutions that God created in his life, in this creation. One, marriage. Two, the nation of Israel. And three, the church. And all three of these are to illustrate the same thing, the relationship of Jesus to his people. Amen? All right. Now, verse 3, when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. And Jesus said to her, woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. Remember, we said that the wedding preparations took a year. This is likely because, again, the master of ceremonies or manager who had been appointed would take several months to acquire all the necessary things for the celebration. So during this era, running out of something in a celebration was a problem. Running out of wine, indeed, at this point, was a party killer, so to speak. Because they couldn't hop in their SUV and drive down to the liquor store and pick up another few gallons of wine. What they'd have to do is, if they ran out of wine, is either make do in the celebration, or that was it. Because they didn't have time to grow new grapes, smash them, and wait for them to ferment and have the party come back. So this was it. When they ran out of wine, the party was done. Now, here though is a vital point. In the scriptures, wine is a symbol or sign of new life. Even in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, the new life in Christ. Here they ran out of wine, which speaks to the speed with which we will run out of the vitality of life if we try to do things on our own. If we try to live life without that new wine, we're going to end up running out. We're going to run dry. We're going to be empty. And we're going to be void of that new life. When we run out of new life, we're done. This is the illustration of that. If we try to live life without Christ, we're going to run into a crisis. We're going to hit the wall, and it's going to be over. So that's why. This is an important detail to mention. They ran out of wine. Now, Mary comes to Jesus and says, they've run out of wine. Now, here we have a point where Jesus said, woman, what does that have to do with me? In our 21st century sensibilities, we tend to think that Jesus is being really rude to Mary. Woman, what's that got to do with me? But instead, Jesus wasn't being difficult. In two or three of the commentaries I looked up for this, James Montgomery Boyce and R.C. Sproul tell us that in this instance, the term woman was not disrespectful. It wasn't an insult. He wasn't just putting her off, saying, don't bother me. In this case, woman, at that point, was equivalent to the British salutation of my good lady. It was dignified, it was polite, and it was respectful. So Jesus was actually speaking very respectfully to Mary. He said this cryptic thing, my time is not yet. But he was speaking of his time of ministry when people would be pressing in upon him. constantly asking him for healing or a blessing. On a deeper level, he was also speaking of the time when his mother Mary would look up at the cross and see her son Jesus hanging between earth and heaven as he took sin of the world upon himself. So we get back to the issue of the wine running out. Specifically in the Bible, again, wine was a symbol of joy. Psalm 104, verse 15 speaks of God providing wine which gladdens the heart of man. In Isaiah 55, 1, we're told to come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Wine was a symbol of the joy of life. Now, that is not an endorsement of overdoing it. It is just a sign that wine was a symbol of the joy and the newness of life. It's new wine. How do you think? Jesus, when he said the new wine for new wineskins, he's talking about that new life in Christ. But his mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. That's verse 5. Truer words? Well, many true words are in the Bible, of course, because it's all true. But this is an extremely important statement because Mary says what? Do whatever he tells you. This statement is for us. And you know what it says? Do what Jesus says do. So, Mary is giving us that same counsel. Do what Jesus says do. So whatever in the New Testament Jesus says do, those are the things that we need to be doing. Amen? Amen?
Amen.
Okay. Do whatever he tells you. Follow Jesus' instructions. Do what Jesus says do. That's not too hard to understand. It is, however, at times hard to do. And we probably all had experience with that, finding a way to do what Jesus says do. And sometimes we buckle under that because he says, Lord, I can't handle that. And the Lord says, I know that. That's why you're supposed to trust me for that. Keep that in mind. When Jesus tells you to do something, you say, Lord, I can't handle this. Listen for that little voice that says, I was waiting for you to tell me that. Now turn it over to me and let me help you do it. Amen. Verse 6. Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Keep in mind that these are also stone jars, so they were already heavy before they were filled with water. The passage tells us that these jars were for the Jewish rite of purification. It sounds at first like this is a really spiritual thing, but instead there was a practical side to this. The water in the jars were used to people wash their hands and their feet as they entered the wedding ceremony. So they took the water out of the jar, poured it on their hands and on their feet to wash so they could go into the ceremony without dirty feet and dirty hands. However, the Jews turned it into a ritual. And this is what Jesus and the Pharisees were discussing in Mark chapter 7 when the Pharisees get all exercised about the fact that they see that the disciples aren't washing their hands. And Jesus dresses down the Pharisees for their hypocrisy because they were more worried about the outside than they were about what was on the inside. So it had turned into a ritual. However, the feast, the actual act of purification, it does have a spiritual side to it. The Jews made that hand washing, oh, well, I already said that. Remember that purification, there were 6 stone water jars. 6 is frequently used in the Bible as the number of man. This was an illustration of the fact that we need purification. And what was going on there was the water had been depleted in the jars. So the jars were empty, or very nearly empty. This again is a warning. If we try to live the life of Christ on our own, we're going to run out of that living water and we're going to need to be purified because it's going to turn into nothing more than a dry, waterless ritual. And when that happens, the joy of life goes away and it becomes a burden. The water jars were depleted. And again, this is an illustration of man's effort to cleanse himself apart from God. When we try to be holy without God, 1, we can't do it. 2, we're going to end up being empty like those water jars. And that's what this illustrates. Verse 7, Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water. And they filled them to the brim. The servants filled the water jars with water. Remember, the jars were a symbol of man. Remember in John chapter 4, verse 10, Jesus told the woman at the well, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." Jesus wants to fill us with his living water. But there's more to this story, of course. Verses 8 and 9, "And he said to them, 'Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast.' So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew." Here's the rest of the thought earlier. "There were 6 stone water jars, each holding 20 to 30 gallons each." Now, think about it. This is somewhere between 120 to 180 gallons of fresh wine. You're not supposed to be that excited about that. But can you imagine 180 gallons of not only just wine, but as it turns out, the best wine? And again, as Gary's already pointed out for us, that is a lot of wine. What this tells us is that when Jesus provides, he does so adequately and abundantly. God is not stingy with his blessings. When God supplies, he provides enough. He makes sure that his provision is adequate to cover the situation. Let's put this together with Jesus' feeding miracles. In Mark 6, when Jesus fed the 5,000 men, there were 5 loaves and 2 fish. But what happened was there were 12 basketfuls of leftovers to pick up. Then when he fed the 4,000 men, there were 7 loaves and there were 7 baskets left to pick up. What does this tell us? At each of these feeding miracles, Jesus blessed the food and then it multiplied. So what we're seeing is an abundance of God's provision. When he blesses a situation or intervenes, there will always be enough. Then there will be leftovers, and that brings us to the next point. When God provides a blessing, we need to be adequate stewards of the blessing. So that which is left over is not wasted. When God provides, we don't need to go wee, 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 and go crazy and overdo it. We understand that God provided that. And so therefore, we are grateful for his provision. We rejoice in the abundance of his provision, but we become wise stewards of the provision and hold on to it and manage it properly. And I can honestly confess that at times it is tempting to lose your head when you get an abundant provision and go wild and forget that we're supposed to be wise stewards of that provision. And in my own life, and I'll guess in other people's lives as well, the issue of having enough after God provided and running out later was because of a failure to manage the resources carefully. When God provides, be wise in the use of the provision and don't waste it. Because Jesus specifically said, pick up all the baskets so that what? Nothing is wasted. The master of the feast called the bridegroom, verse 10, and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, when the people have drunk freely, then the poor wine, but you've kept the good wine until now." What this teaches us is that when God provides, he doesn't do anything halfway. And not only that, when God provides, we, as we just said, he provides in abundance. But not only that, he gives us his best. God doesn't do anything incompletely. And God says, when he provides, "I'm giving my best to you. In return, show the glory of my kingdom to the world by your lives together." It also shows God's desire that we live fully and wholly in the new life, illustrated by the fact that he produced the very best wine in this miracle. This means that in this new life in Christ, signified by the water pots being for the rite of purification, he is giving us a new purified life filled by his new wine, the new life in Christ. And remember, John was always good at finding a spiritual metaphor in his gospel. So by having Jesus at the wedding and telling us that Jesus is the one who replenished the wine the symbol of joy, John is openly saying that Jesus is the source of the joy, because the new wine came from him. Jesus is the source of real joy. He is the one who gives the new wine of true and new unending life in him. And as such, because Jesus gave us his very best, we're to show the world the power of a cleansed life filled with the new wine of a new relationship with Christ. And by this being his first miracle at the wedding of Cana at Cana in Galilee, Jesus is setting the stage and showing that the rest of his ministry was about giving new life to the world and to his people. It was sort of a poetic metaphor. This is the theme of all that I'm going to do while I am with you. I'm going to turn the water into wine. I'm going to turn death into life. I'm going to take the diseases away and give you a healed, new, cleansed body. I'm going to remove the bondage from your hearts and the burdens from your shoulders, and I'm going to give you freedom in this life. That's what his life came to be about. That's what his whole ministry was about, giving new life in him. And we experiencing the depth and the power of that new life in Christ, signified and illustrated by possibly 180 gallons of new wine. When he gives us his new life, we're supposed to live in that abundance of the life he wants to give. And then John adds in verse 11, "This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." When we see God provide, it should be an encouragement for us to put our full faith and trust in him. We see this because John emphasizes here that this was Jesus' first sign of his power. But the result was that his disciples believed in him. When we see God do a miracle, we shouldn't then focus on the miracle. We need to be focusing on the one who gave us the miracle and put our faith and our trust in him, the miracle giver. Let's pray. Father, in the name of Jesus, open my eyes to see all that you have done in my life. Open my eyes to see all that you are continuing to do in my life. Open my eyes, Lord, so I will know beyond a shadow of a doubt that you have given me this new life and that I should live it in abundance and joy and then thrive and show the world the power of a new life in Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen.
And there you have it, folks. That's the end of this week's episode. If you want to listen to more of our other episodes, you can do so by going to ctknorthshore.tumblr.com. That's the main website for now. You can go ahead and watch our sermon in video mode if you'd like. We have a YouTube page as well as our Facebook and Twitter page. And until then, we'll see you guys next week.